We were talking in our small group, the Winterley small group last week, and we mentioned some of the things that were going on in the world, and a few of us expressed that we tried to keep our heads down about the news because it's just so chaotic at the moment, and we fear and we worry what is going on. In the past few years, there have been some massive conflicts that are still unresolved. There's been all the war in Ukraine, there's been the conflict within Israel, and then the conflict between Israel and Iran. And then when we know Christians in other countries around the world, we worry about them as well, don't we? It seems at some points in history it's very calm, it's easy to forget that we live in a fallen world, and then there are some periods where it's very obvious that we live in a world that is not the way it should be. That's in total turmoil. And that's the way it feels at the moment for many of us. And it's certainly the way it was in the time of Isaiah writing this. In the 150 years after Isaiah preached this prophecy, there would be a move from one superpower to another. It would go from Assyria to Babylon and to what's called the Medes and the Persians. And that wasn't just an issue for those superpowers fighting it out in what's now vaguely Iran and Iraq. But other nations were invaded, or they were freed, or they were invaded again. They had their families, their crops killed. And the Jews were one of those groups. And they were perhaps watching their equivalent of the news, maybe some guy with a scroll, I don't know how it worked. And they'd be saying, what does this mean? Is God on the throne? Well, in today's passage, God sweeps over three nations, Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. And the message is simply that God is still king. Whatever it may look like with the circumstances of this present age, God is still on the throne. It might not look it in the short term. We might fear the chaos that seems to be happening. But God is saying through his prophet, trust God, keep trusting in him. None of this chaos that's happening is outside of his control. So perhaps you're worrying right now about the political scene, perhaps you're worrying about the personal scene where things don't seem to be going the way that they should. Well, I hope as we look at these messages of God's control in chaotic circumstances, as it seems, we'll recognise that God is still in control of our lives as well. So firstly, and probably for the longest time, because it's the longest section, we're going to look at Babylon. And that is a message to the crushed. A message that comes in verses 1 to 10. Babylon, a message to the crushed. We've discussed Babylon before, but let me remind you where they fit into biblical history. At the present time, Babylon are a significant nation, but they're on the verge of becoming the superpower empire. The superpower at the moment is Assyria, and Babylon are actually an ally of the Jews, which is a big mistake, as Isaiah will point out a lot later in the book. In around 100 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy, obviously we don't know the exact date, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, will be invaded by Babylon. And that will mark the start of Babylon being the big superpower. And then 25 years after that, Babylon will invade Jerusalem. And they'll take the significant Jews out into exile. And that's where you get stories like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that you might perhaps know. And then basically 150 years from when Isaiah is writing this, there or thereabouts, Babylon is going to fall and they're going to be replaced by a new empire, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which those of us who've heard Dan's sermons in Esther will recognize as the court which Esther was in. So Isaiah foresees all of this, which is over a big expanse of time. You know, think of it in the equivalent of me telling you this morning what's going to happen in 150 years' time. What's going to be happening in the year, what would that be, 2275? That seems a long way off, doesn't it? But that's what Isaiah is predicting. And his audience here is not primarily Babylon, but the future Jews who will be in exile, and they'll be looking back at this prophecy and they'll receive some comfort. And I can tell you that because of verse 10. He says this, my people who are crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. That's his audience, people that don't exist yet, whose grandparents probably don't exist yet. They are crushed on the threshing floor because they're in exile in Babylon. and their life is a misery. But as they read this message that Isaiah gave many years ago, they're to have comfort. Don't worry. It may be a crushing time right now, but God is still on his throne. The prophecy tells of the Medes destroying Babylon in verses 1 to 2. A prophecy against the desert by the sea, like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland. An invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam, attack, Media, lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. The desert by the sea is referring to Babylon. There's a little debate about which invasion of Babylon this is, but it seems to me that all of the details fit the final fall of Babylon, 150 years-ish in the future from this prophecy. He mentions Media, which is the Medes and the Persians. And we learn in Daniel 5 about how Babylon was invaded. The king Belshazzar is having a drunken party and he thinks what would be a great idea would be to get all of those articles from the Jewish temple and use them to get absolutely lathered with. And then there is a handwriting on the wall and Daniel comes to give a prophecy and then the empire falls in a night. It seems so strong. But it fell. And we see that predicted, I think, in verses 5 to 7. It seems obvious to me. They set the tables. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Get up, you officers. Oil the shields. This is what the Lord says to me. Go post a lookout and let him report what he sees. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. But of course, they aren't alert. They're getting drunk on their Persian rugs, drinking out of the temple vessels. As ever, this is not a victory of Judah over Babylon. It's a victory of the Lord over Babylon's gods. Look at verses 8 to 9. And the lookout shouted, "Day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses." And he gives back the answer, "Babylon has fallen, has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the floor." By the way, the repeating thing, that's just how they kind of like bold and underlined things back in the day. It's not just vain repetition. But what it describes there is that the gods have been defeated. Think back to that story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They're asked to bow to this giant statue, aren't they? And when they don't, they're thrown into a fiery furnace, refusing to bow. There's been this battle all the time that the people of Israel have been in exile. The people of Judah have been in exile because they've been trying to encourage the Jews to worship the Babylonian gods. But this short period where the Babylonian gods seem to victor, it's going to end. God is on the throne and he will defeat them. What's perhaps most surprising is what comes in verses 3 to 4. Look at how Isaiah responds to this suffering. "At this, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. I'm staggered by what I hear. I'm bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me." The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. He longed for the twilight of God's judgment. Oh gosh, God, when are you going to bring judgment on these evil people? And yet when he saw it, he trembled. He was physically overcome. It's quite surprising, isn't it? You'd expect him to say, "Yes, stick that knife in his guts. Yeah, this is brilliant." But instead, he's overcome, he's trembling. And in this section of Isaiah, we've seen God himself say similar things before. He described himself weeping as judgment was inflicted on Moab by him himself because they didn't repent. And that's not to say that when God judges, it's wrong, but it reminds us that we're to love even our enemies. As we said a few weeks ago, if we weep over the idea of our friends being judged, well, that's what God would have us do. It is a sad thing that judgment falls even on people as wicked as Babylon. Well, what happens to Babylon is really important in the scriptures because by the New Testament, Babylon becomes this picture of the whole world opposed to God. Often language of Israel and Judah is used to describe the church, and the rest of the world is described as Babylon, particularly in Revelation. And so what we see here shows us a preview of what's going to happen to the whole world that is against God. And it gives us, I think, four reminders. To begin with, we're to remember God's warning. The Jews were told about this judgment 150 years in advance because they would be crushed by the Babylonians. They would feel like there was no hope. And we will often feel the same. Jesus has given us a warning too. He's warned us that the church will go through times of persecution. He's warned us that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars until he returns. We shouldn't be astonished by this as if God's plan has failed. Now, the Jews reading Isaiah's prophecy would be reminded, yeah, we know that there's suffering that's going to come, but we also know that God is going to come and rescue us eventually. Look what Isaiah said. Babylon will fall. Right up to the last minute, it seemed like it was impossible, but it came. And we should look at the world in chaos the same way. We should say, Jesus has warned us of this. It doesn't surprise us. We should also remember God's sovereignty. He's not just foretelling the future. He's on the throne. Through these events and through these decisions that these evil nations have made, God is working out his purposes. And we know with Babylon invading Jerusalem that it was a punishment by God for Jerusalem's idolatry. Now, we don't know the reasons that we go through, the sufferings we go through, but we do know that the reason, the ultimate reason why everything happens is for the good of his people. Everything that happens on a global scale, everything that happens on a personal scale, God is sovereign over. We don't necessarily get to see a point by point, a play by play, finding out exactly why every individual event happened. We do know that God is on the throne. We must remember, too, God's judgment. The Jews in exile had that promise that one day Babylon would fall. At the very last minute, it seemed like it wasn't going to happen. Belshazzar drinking out of the temple vessels was a power play. It was to show, I can do whatever I want because I have defeated this God. And yet judgment fell in a moment. And that's the way it will often look in the sinful world. There will be people mocking the Lord Jesus, people seeming to have the victory. And we'll look at the world and say, they're so strong, they're so powerful. How can God ever win the victory here? And we'll look at events in our own life and think the same. But God is coming. His judgment will surely come. But in the midst of that, we're to remember God's compassion too. The pain Isaiah feels isn't Isaiah having a fallout with God. God feels that pain too. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. It's not wrong to shed a tear for innocent civilians whose houses have been destroyed, even if you're convinced that the regime that the judgment's falling on aren't very good. It's not wrong to be moved by the plight of a drug addict, even though you know that their life falling apart is a consequence of their own sin. And it's not wrong to look at the judgment of hell and say, I know this is just, but I don't want to think about the ones I love going there. God has compassion even on those he judges, both in this world and in the world to come, and we should feel the same. So that's Babylon, a message for the crushed. Secondly, we're going to move on to Edom, which is a message for the waiting. Let me give you a brief history of Edom. You might remember that Jacob and Esau were the two sons of Isaac, that Jacob stole Esau's blessing. Jacob's descendants became the people of Israel, and Esau's descendants were the people of Edom. And they were brother nations, as it were. But Edom often ended up causing problems to the Israelites. So when they came into the promised land, they were wanting to just walk through Edom to get to the promised land, and they were turned away. A few times, the Edomites team up with other nations to stick it to the Jews. So they're often a bit of a thorn in the side. In fact, even when the Jews go off to exile, we read in one of the Psalms that the Babylonians are singing songs of joy about this exile. They're not best of friends, to put it mildly. At this stage in history, the Edomites were like most of the other nations in the kind of Middle East region. They were a small nation who'd been looted by the Assyrians, longing for a time of peace to return. Now, with all that in mind, we come to this short prophecy, which is a bit enigmatic, but I hope you'll understand it. A prophecy against Dumas. Someone calls to me from Seir. Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? Dumas is a town in Edom, but it also means silence. And it's a play on words, because Isaiah's prophecy is going to feel a little bit like they're asking him a question and he's going, not going to say a word. The question here is from someone calling from Seir. It almost sounds like Isaiah's in the open air prophesying, and an Edomite refugee walks past and says, "Watchman, what's going on? What's going on with my country? We're going through a dark time, a night. When will the morning come?" Now, it's not clear whether there was a real Edomite or whether it's a literary device, Isaiah saying. I can almost hear someone coming from elsewhere, but it doesn't really make a difference in how we understand it. He's called here Watchman. A watchman stands on the gates to just watch to see if an army's going to come. He's predicting the future, as it were. And obviously, a prophet really does predict the future. He can see the armies coming from a long way off. And the questioner is basically saying, what's the future of my nation? What's left of the night? If judgment is dark like night, when's the morning going to come? When's peace going to return? I wonder if you can empathize with that questioner. A few of us here have hearts for particular nations around the world that are under assault. And we ask, oh, how much longer is this going to go on? How much longer will the war in Ukraine damage my family and my family's homes? How long will extremists terrorize Iran and India and Burkina and Nigeria? For British people, we look at our political scene and we say, how long are our politicians going to make abortion easier, ignore the fears of the disabled and push an agenda of sexual immorality? How long? And ultimately, we're all saying, how much longer, Jesus, do we have to stay in this world until you come? The question has an element of faith, because while it sees the night there, it says there is going to be a morning. I'm just waiting for it to come. But Isaiah's initial message is quite silent. It's quite discouraging. The watchman replies, morning is coming, but also the night. It's as if he's saying, do you want to know the good news or the bad news? The good news is there's going to be a little break, but then the night of judgment is going to return again. It's not the messianic day when the sun will always be up, when there'll never be a time of darkness and judgment and suffering and sorrow. There are going to be times where it's a little bit brighter, but then the darkness is going to come again. And that was what happened to the Edomites. They had a little bit of brightness. The Assyrians went away. They had a bit of freedom. But eventually, as you know from the fact that England have never played the Edom football team, Edom ceased to exist and the judgment ultimately came. There was morning, but then the night came again. And sadly, that's the message in our day as well. On a national level, peace may come, but it won't be long before war returns or goes to another part of the world. On a personal level, suffering may calm down for a period, but then something else comes and attacks you. There is a day coming which will not end in night. That must be the reason why in the book of Revelation, heaven is described as a place, the new creation is described as a place where there's no more nights. We're always in the light. We're always without suffering. That's what we've got to come, but it won't ever come in this world. Whenever you have a period of mourning, of light in this world, it will soon fade away to darkness. But there is some good news at the end. If you would ask, then ask. And come back yet again. What he's saying is something like this. Now, I know that's not the answer you were looking for, but don't be put off. Don't think, well, I'm never going to come to that Isaiah again. He's saying, come back and ask again. And there's an implication there that one day there will be prophecies of joy and goodness. There will be a happier message. Just keep coming back to me, the prophet. Keep asking, what is God doing? And one day, yes, there will be that prophecy of a day of perfection to come, but it is not now. And God would say that to you if you're in a hard spot right now. Keep asking, Keep looking at God's word and saying, what is he doing? Keep saying, let your kingdom come. The Edomite was right to come to Isaiah the watchman, and we are right to come to him too. Come in the darkness to the God of lights. He won't sugarcoat life for you, but he's always ready to give you a word when you're in need. We need both elements of that prophecy. We need to acknowledge that there may be mornings and evenings in this life, but we also need the faith to see that one day there is a morning to come that will not end in darkness. And we can encourage one another with these words. One of the psalmists says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The morning of joy will come. Let's hold on until that day. So that was the message for Edom. And finally, we have a message for Arabia, which is a message for the warriors. At that time, Arabia was a bit of a battleground because it was the particular route. If Egypt wanted to attack Assyria or Assyria wanted to attack Egypt, and I said in recent weeks that they were the two superpowers kind of fighting up against each other, they'd often fight in Arabia. And the Arabs often supported the Egyptians because they were a bit more worried about the Assyrians than they were about the Egyptians. And so we pick up the story as the remnant of the army of Arabia come back with their tails between their legs, having been soundly defeated by Assyria. A prophecy against Arabia. You caravans of Dedanites who camp in the thickets of Arabia, bring water for the thirsty. You who live in Tema, bring food for the fugitives. They flee from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the heat of battle. If you're a soldier running away from war, it's never a good situation. But I can't think of anywhere worse to be than the Arabian desert. Wandering around, you've not eaten, you've not drunk, you've been chased. And it says here to the Dedanites who are in a caravan, that's not that they're, you know, going for a nice weekend away in Wales. A caravan is a group of camels or other things that team together to go across the desert from place to place trading. Or if they go to Tema, which is an oasis city, in those places they're to give water because the refugees are coming back. They're on the run. They've survived, but only just. This is all in the future. Arabia still looks like a strong power, but Isaiah is certain it's going to come. Verses 16 to 17. This is what the Lord says to me. Within 1 year, as a servant bound by contract would count it, which I assume is very accurately, all the splendor of Kedar will come to an end. The survivors of the archers, the warriors of Kedar, will be few. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. We've talked a few times about these interim prophecies where Isaiah says, I'm telling you about something that's going to happen in hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. And you're never going to know if that's true unless I give you a short-term one. So here's one for you. In a year, this is going to happen. If it doesn't happen, you know I'm not a prophet of God. You can kick me out and never listen to anything I say. But he does these interim prophecies again and again and again, and they all get ticked off. And we know, not just from biblical history, but even from archaeology and history in the world, that these things happened, which says to us, yes, Isaiah knew what he was talking about. And when he makes prophecies about our future, about the new heavens and the new earth, then we can trust those things as well. Perhaps Judah would have looked enviously on Arabia with their archers and their warriors, their super troops. But no, when the judgment comes, it doesn't matter how good your warriors are. They will fail. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The Arabs didn't trust chariots and horses. They weren't the best for the sand. But they trusted their bowmen. They trusted their warriors. They trusted their own strength. Hezekiah and the Jews, they trusted in the name of the Lord. One looked strong. One looked pathetically weak. One was saved and the other were humiliated. Now, maybe there's a few people in here who trust in the power of a military, but I expect it's not many of us. We have our own things that we trust to fight against the evil of this world. I'm going to be okay, whatever happens, because I've got a healthy bank balance. I'll be okay because I've got a good education. I'll be okay. I'm a resourceful person. I always manage to get myself out of a hole. And none of those things are bad in themselves, but they're bad when they're the things we put our trust in. In my humble experience, the minute you start trusting in something other than the Lord is the minute that the Lord likes to show you that that thing isn't worth trusting in. He will take away those warriors in your life so that you learn to trust him and him alone. There's always something that you will be tempted to trust more than God. If you want a way to figure it out, imagine this. Think back to the last time something really terrible happened in your life. What was your instant reaction that wasn't to pray? Whatever that thing that you turned to was, whatever that person you turned to was, whatever that focus was, that's what you trust in. That's the rival to God's. Ask God to increase your faith in his power to save. Because it's only the God of Israel who can be trusted for safety and nothing else. So we've swept across these nations, and what have we heard, learnt? Well, we've learnt God is on the throne. God is in control. We've heard a message for the crushed. When the Jews were crushed by Babylon, they had a promise. Even the strongest powers in this world can fall. And whatever it is you fear, whatever feels insurmountable in your life, it is nothing to God. The Lord Jesus put to the sword our greatest enemies, death, sin, and Satan. And one day we will see that for certain. And now we can trust that even though we're crushed by the suffering of this present life, he will come and he will be victorious. We've heard a message for the waiting. Our world is an endless succession of nights and mornings and nights and mornings, not just literally, but nights of suffering, mornings of joy that soon give way to a night of suffering again. We mustn't be surprised that joy in this world is often short-lived, but that doesn't mean that the lights are out forever, that darkness is finally going to conquer. Just as surely as the Lord Jesus rose from the darkness of the grave to the new light of eternity, so surely will he raise us from the dark night of this world to the glorious light of his new kingdom. And finally, we've heard a message for the warriors, those who think their own hand will save them, that they can fight off the evil in this world. We cannot survive this suffering on our own. We need God. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's rely on him and him alone to save us. Perhaps that's for the first time. The first time today to say, I can't do this myself. Father, through your son, rescue me from this sinful and evil world. Perhaps every Sunday you need that reminder to stop trusting yourself and trust the Lord. But wherever you are, let's lay down our faith in our own strength and trust that he and he alone can save us.